Let's pray together. Those songs we've sung capture our heart, about just singing how marvelous you are and how deep your love is. So we acknowledge that once again and would could stop there, but as has been pointed out, your word is an expression of that love. You're telling us today through what we read of what you intend to do and what you did. And so we acknowledge that. We acknowledge your purposes and your plan and your strong right arm, your firm right hand, and the way you love us. And so we want to acknowledge that, and that you would continue to open our hearts and our minds and our ears and eyes to see what you have for us today. And that you would help me so that my words and my thoughts would be yours and would be acceptable to you, and that you would accomplish what you want for your kingdom through what is said and through what we understand together and individually. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in our looking at Isaiah. The strong and holy God has intervened. I believe that's the theme of the whole book. He's active. He was active in what we call Act 1 or Part 1, 700 BC. He was active in Part 2, which the focus is some back then, but it's also in Jesus' time. He's active in Part 3, what he's planning to do and how he's going to wrap it up. So he is intervening. He's always involved. He's always active. And we're looking at God as a servant. And as we look at that, we saw the announcement of what God is going to do. This was a few weeks, months ago. We saw the announcers, the ones who make the big proclamation. And then we saw arguments. True to ourselves, we argue with them. And most of 40 to 55 is his answers. This is God speaking. And so today we're going to talk about, or this next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about the appearance of the servant. The servant revealed. These four passages of Scripture, they're known as the servant songs. And the servant songs, we've talked about the servant before in the last couple of weeks. And when he talks about his servant, sometimes he's talking about historical Israel, ancient Israel, modern Israel. He's talking about Israel. And then at times when he's talking about his servant, he's talking about individuals. Like there's times he talks about David. And in Isaiah, he'll talk about his servant, the kings that are doing his will, like Cyrus. And then there's times when he talks about his servant, and it's spiritual Israel, anybody who is following him and walking with him. But when we read these servant psalms, and this has been noticed for a long time, that's why they call him this, that's why they give him this title, they say, you know, he's talking about somebody else. There's something special here. And in other parts of Isaiah, he's given a name like the child. You know, the virgin shall have a child. That's in Psalm 7. And then there's other, or Isaiah 7. And then there's other places where he's talked about the king, the mighty God, in chapter 9. Again, in chapter 11, there's the idea of the servant is going to come and he's going to be powerful. And again, in 24 and 25 and 26. And when we get to Act 2, there's this servant, he's going to come and wrap things up. But when we look at the servant and the servant psalms in Isaiah, you get a different picture. and Isaiah 40 to 55. You get a different picture of what he's all up to. Now, I understand in history that we like the big heroes, you know. Our heroes, if you watch the movies, usually they don't die. They come through the flames. They come through all the big things, and everybody else falls all around them. But they come through it all. That's not the picture we get in this part of Isaiah. And yet we know that this part was essential for us to be saved. So we know it's Jesus. But it's interesting to me when you read these, to go back and in our men's prayer time, we're looking on Wednesdays, we're looking at 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, it opens up in the first couple of, after mid part way through the first chapter. It says, you know, this salvation that God has brought to us is something that the prophets longed to look into. And the angels wanted to look into, and the prophets were trying to figure out, who is this guy? Can you see Isaiah? You know, we reread back into it. Can Isaiah, with his spirit-filled mind and brilliancy, writing this out, thinking in his study, who is this guy? Who is he? He had a sense that it wasn't for him, 1 Peter. This wasn't for him, it was for us. Who would see and look back and go, whoa, look at that. You know, and my professor in college did her doctoral dissertation on the servant songs of Isaiah. And she was fluent in Hebrew and had memorized all of these chapters in Hebrew. And when she went over to Israel, as many of you have, and she was able to see the Qumran scrolls, and they were rolled out, and this was in, I think, the 60s, or maybe early 70s, and they had rolled them out, and she was able to look at them, and they were rolled out to one of these servant psalms. And she was able to read it in the Hebrew, and she said, you know what? It's the same. Written a couple of centuries, that version of it, written a couple of centuries before Christ in the Greek. And she said, it's the same. It's the same. My confidence in the Bible began about then. I'd never really doubted, but when I, you know, saw that and heard that from her, and I went, wow, that's cool. Some years later, they brought some of the Qumran scrolls to Seattle, and we were able to go on the tour and just see pieces of it. And I'm not fluent, but I can read it a little bit and use the dictionaries. And I saw them on the wall, and I could look at it, and I saw the name of Yahweh written in Hebrew. I went, this is real. This is real. So what he's writing about is not just ancient history. It's real. Well, when we see the servant revealed and talk about his character, when we look at the servant, when we look at him, we're going to see Yahweh. You can see him in a lot of ways. You can go out and trudge through the snow and hike and look, and you can see a lot about God. You can look through your telescopes and your microscopes, and you can see a lot about God. But when you read the servant psalms, you see the character of God in a different way. In the first verse of Isaiah 42, it says, first word, behold, my servant. Behold means look, see. Look, understand. Look, pay attention. stop, look. And that's what we're going to do for 4 Sundays. Who is the servant? First of all, he is the chosen one. Verse 42, chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. My chosen one. When you look at the word chosen in the King James, it will say elect. And in a sense, in truth and reality, God chose Nebuchadnezzar. God chose David. God chose Cyrus. That's what he said as we looked last week. God chose all of his servants. But again, this is a different servant. This is different. And my question is, when did he choose Jesus? If you look in Ephesians chapter 1 and look in Revelation, and you don't need to look there, I'm just telling you to go there as homework. In Revelation chapter 13, it uses a phrase in Ephesians 1, and I believe it's verse 3 or 4, and when you look at Revelation 13, I believe it's verse 8, you can look it up. It uses a phrase that says, chosen from the foundation of the earth. Chosen from the foundation of the earth. Now, in that context, it always gives the interpreters, the translators of the Scripture, a little bit of trouble. Because, especially in the book of Revelation, if you have the King James and some of the other translations, it says, crucified from the foundation of the earth. So it's talking about Jesus. And then as they look at the Hebrew and the Greek, or I guess that's all Greek. It's all Greek to me. When they look at the Greek, and they're sorting it out, they say, well, now is he talking about him or the people whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And when you get to Ephesians, it says that you and I were chosen in him from the foundations of the earth. So it gives these translators and interpreters, is he talking about us or is he talking about Jesus? And the answer is, yes. Yes. He had this plan. He had chosen, he had decided from the foundations of the earth, before he ever started the program, before he spoke and there was, he'd said, this is what I'm going to do. This is important because nothing that he does is an afterthought. I get so annoyed when I read books that talk about how Jesus was just going along doing his thing and he was a nice and loving guy and they didn't like him so they went and crucified him as though, hey, wait, wait. As though he didn't have control of this and didn't have it planned. Well, come on. This is from the foundations of the earth he has done this. The one chosen by God in whom God delights. In whom my soul delights. And we talked about this a little bit last week. In whom my glory, my substance, my who I am. It just pleases me to the core. My servant in whom God delights. What does that word delights mean? This is one of the most, I don't know, it's all important. This is so neat. Please hang on for a little bit. Don't go to sleep on this one. In whom my soul delights. If you were to look at Psalm 2, verse 7, this is where God says, this is my son. I have begotten you. Psalm 2. Isaiah 42. This is my chosen one. In whom my soul delights. In Matthew 3, and the parallel passages in Mark, Luke, and so forth, the gospel writers put it together. And as Jesus is being baptized, God says, this is my son in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. That's what Jesus hears as he's coming up out of the water. That's what people hear. They hear a voice. It's putting Isaiah 42:1 and Psalm 2:7 together. Sometime later, when they're up on the mountain in Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and they go up there, and Jesus is transformed. It's just Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And suddenly Moses and Elijah are there, and they don't look like any people they've ever seen, but they recognize him. And God says again, "This is my son, in whom I delight." And then he adds a phrase for Peter, James, and John: "Listen to him." Oh, yeah, I think we should. "This servant, this is my son in whom I delight." Well, what does that word delight mean? It means, I'm going to give you three terms here. It means an acceptable offering. It means a satisfied, paid in full debt. It means the human form of God's glory. When I say it means that, you know, there's other places where it can just mean what we mean by delight. But as you look through the scriptures, when it's talking about God delighting in something, when God's delighting, and it's talking about his offering, the offerings that are brought to him, there's some that he delights in and there's some that he doesn't. And when he says, "I am delighted," when he says, "I am pleased," when I am satisfied with that offering, what he means is it totally satisfies who I am. So that when he says things many times through the scriptures, I'm thinking of one in Hosea, and there's other places where he says, "Who told you to bring all of these offerings?" He says it in Isaiah chapter 1. "Who told you to bring all these offerings?" And the answer is, "Well, you did, God." But what he's really saying is, all of these bulls and all of these, this grain and all of this pouring out libations of this, that, and the other, you've missed the point, and they don't delight me. What delights him? In Genesis chapter 15, when God and Abraham are having a conversation, and God tells Abraham, "Go look at all the stars. That's how many your descendants are going to be." And he's 90-something and doesn't have a child of his own. So how's this going to happen? But the next phrase that gets quoted in Galatians 3:16, and it says, "And Abraham believed God." That's what delights him. Then when you bring, and it was counted to him as righteousness, that's the rest of that, so that when you bring an offering, if your heart has said, "I believe you, what you've said you're going to do, what you do, you do, and I can trust you, even if this moment and this circumstance looks a little iffy, you know, I am 90, and I don't have a kid." But he believed God. So an acceptable offering is one that comes with a heart that says, "I believe you, I trust you." A satisfied debt means it's paid in full. But not just paid in full, not grudgingly, but willingly. And happily, so that Paul would take up this idea when he gets to 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, when he says, God loves a cheerful giver. You know, this giving is great. A little bit or a lot to go to all the ministries and everything, it's wonderful. But what he wants is one that first gives of himself. So that the giving is just a reflection of the heart. It's a satisfied debt. So the giving, the debt that's paid that he delights in is one with a heart that gives. So the human form of God's glory, when I put it that way, what I mean is, and till this chapter. What I mean is that every time something is done with the character of God, it delights Him. Done by us, that's what I mean by humans. When we do something that has His heart and His mind and His personality behind it and His glory as our intent, He says, that's good. But when I say the human form of God's glory, it can be in part what we do. But now in this chapter, if you look ahead to chapter 42, same chapter, verse 6, He says, I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. He's talking to the servant. A covenant, if you go back and read again in Genesis 15 that I was talking about, right after God says you're going to have all of these descendants, and Abraham believes Him, then they make a covenant. And the way they would make covenants back then is that they would take the animals, the bull and the ram and the birds and so, and they would cut them in half. And they would lay them out. And the covenant parties would pass through, sealing the deal. That's where we get the term cutting a deal, or cutting a covenant, or cutting a contract, or something like that. We may not use it as much anymore, but that's where it comes from. And interestingly, in that deal, in Genesis 15, the only one who passes through is God in the fire. He's made a covenant with Himself, and He's going to keep it. Not because of Abraham. Abraham doesn't walk through. He just stands there watching, and as you read it, it says he keeps all the birds off of the animals. But God walks through and says, I'm going to do that. Now here in Isaiah, in speaking to the servant, He does not say, I'm going to make a covenant with you. He doesn't say, I'm making a covenant with Israel. He says to the servant, I'm going to make you the covenant. And you are the one who's going to delight Me with your body. You're going to make an acceptable offering. You, servant, are going to satisfy the debt, and you are going to be the human form of God's glory on earth. That's who you are. So that Jesus would say in Luke 22, and Paul would repeat it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he would say, this is a new covenant made with My blood, says Jesus. Do you get excited about that? When He says, this is My servant in whom My soul delights, He totally satisfies the debt. He totally is a perfect offering. He is exactly My soul. Wow. Who is this servant? Can you see Isaiah writing this going, oh my, that's cool. Probably used a different word. Who is the servant? Still in verse 1. The one empowered by the Spirit. Now, in a sense, all of the servants are empowered by the Spirit, so that David would say, when he sinned grievously, he would say, don't take Your Spirit from me, because I know that I'm just a human and I've really messed up. But this one is different, because when he says that he is going to put His Spirit on him, in this verse, we see the Trinity. Behold my servant whom I uphold, a chosen one in whom my soul delights, and I have put my spirit upon him. All three, the Father is speaking to who we know as Jesus the servant, and the Spirit is there, saying, we're all in this together. I know our minds have a hard time getting this wrapped up, because in chapter 42, verse 8, he says very clearly, I will not give my glory to another. Now, in that context, just a few verses down, in 42, verse 8, I will not give my glory to another. Then the rest of it is, he's talking about the graven images. He's talking about the idols. But the statement still holds true. I won't give my glory to another, back in chapter 42, verse 1. He is not giving his glory to another. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, three in one, and they're all in this together. Who is this servant? The one, verse 1, who will bring justice to the nations. Now, next week we're going to talk about his purpose, and we'll talk about justice a little bit more next week. Justice means setting things right, but that's for next week. This week I want you to see that three times in these first opening verses he uses the word justice, justice. Justice. God is about setting this straight. But I just want to remind you that Isaiah uses the court scene over and over again. And this is part of the court scene. And so what he's doing is he's bringing his witness and the primary witness to God's character of holiness and righteousness and justice is this servant. You know, the court scene starts back in 21:21, where the Father says, present your case, the Lord says. Isaiah 42:21. And they present their case, and you remember how it is, how God kind of pulls this funny, where he and the angels are standing by, and they're looking at these idols that people have created, and they say to themselves, you can read it again, oh my, maybe they're the ones who's going to tell us what's to come. Oh my, maybe they're the ones who created all these things. Maybe we ought to pay attention. We're shaking here. Not. Now that's my free translation of what he says. Because then the next thing he says is verse 24, chapter 41, is behold, you are of no account. And then again in verse 29, behold, all of them are false. Same phrase. Look, see. Here come the witnesses. These are the best that you can create. Here we are in court, and the best witnesses you have are them. Behold, behold. Which is why it's so important that chapter 42 opens with, behold, my servant. Isaiah 52, verse 13, as he prepares to go to the cross, behold, my servant. Here's my witness. Now, how does your witness compare with mine? Oh, my. I often think of Job. I believe it's chapter 42, where after 42 chapters, Job and his friends have been debating back and forth about why all this bad stuff has happened to Job. Why is he sick? Why are his kids dead? Why has his wife rebelled against him? And they've gone back and forth about it, and they have all these wonderful theological debates and arguments about it. And then around chapter 42, God speaks. And it says, Job says, I put my hand on my mouth. I have nothing else to say. And what have we to say to this servant? I know things get complicated. I know things get confusing. I know life is tough at times. But if you ever catch yourself slamming God, put a hand on your mouth and just say, you know, I don't understand really. And maybe I will, and maybe I won't. But this I know, you are good. You're good. Who is the servant? When we look at the servant, we'll see Yahweh's character. When we look at him, we say, well, who is this guy? What is this character? We see God's character. So what is the servant's character? As this poem continues, the first four verses is a poem. And then verses 5 through 9 are another poem. So we're just looking at the first poem today. So who is this servant's, who is the servant? You know, if you read in Luke chapter 2, it says that Caesar Augustus put out a decree that all the world should be taxed and all the world should, there should be a censor. Do you remember that from our Christmas times? And it goes on to say, and while Quirinius was governor, Quirinius governor of the northern parts, Quirinius was a guy who said, I want Caesar to really like me. And so I'm going to take this census and tax stuff real serious. And he got into really taxing the people. And there was a man whose name was Judas, his name was Judas, and then they called him Judas the Galilean, or Judas of Galilee. And this really made him mad. And so he formed a group and of rebels to fight against the Romans and said, we're not going to pay the tax. This should sound familiar in our American history. We're not going to pay the tax. And so they started doing this guerrilla warfare type thing and going to the different Roman outposts and burning things and fighting things and killing things. And out of this movement, it wasn't called this yet, but out of this movement came what's known as the Zealots, who would carry a dagger under their cloak. And if they had a chance to take out a Roman soldier, they would. And the higher the better. And out of this same movement finally came the group that rebelled in 66 AD against the Romans and ended up at that fortress in Masada and fought to the very end. These people did not want to be under any control. Back in Galilee, back in Judas's time, they started saying, anybody who pays the tax, we're going to burn their house and kill their cows. And they did. And the Romans came in force. And this town where they had holed up was 5 or 10 miles from Nazareth. And they destroyed the town, and they took all of the residents and made them slaves and left the city in ruins. Some years later, Judas's two sons were crucified because they kept fighting. They missed that battle. Their dad died. You know, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, in the shadow of that town. I mean, that's when he was born. Now, God in his providence sends him to Egypt for a while and then comes back and all the dust is settled. But they all know that story. In fact, if you want to read about the story, if you go to Acts chapter 4, or maybe it's chapter 5, it's when they're causing such a stir. The disciples are causing a stir, and the Sanhedrin says, let's kill him. And Gamaliel says, nah, remember Judas of Galilee. If this gets out of hand, the Romans will take care of him. But if it's from God, be careful. So it's the same people, Quirinius, Judas. But in the mind of the Jews, That's what they want. They want a commando. They want a Navy SEAL. They want a Ranger. They want people to storm the castle, and they're going to take the heads off of those Romans. And when we read Act 3, there is a time coming when that's exactly what's going to happen. Not exactly the way the movies portray it. We have the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation. And what's always interesting to me is all the masses of armies that show up. And then Jesus shows up. And the battle's over. It's not tooth and nail fighting to see who's going to win and what's the possibilities here. No. Jesus shows up and it's over. So that's coming, but that's not what we see. He will cry out, verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, the nations, the Gentiles will wait expectantly for his law. You know, that's quoted verbatim in Matthew 12. When you look over in chapter 12, and I'll read it, I'm not going to read it all. I just want to tell you the story. End of chapter 11, Jesus has just said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then the very next thing that goes on is you see this story. His disciples are hungry and it's the Sabbath. And he says, "Well, go get some of that grain." And they rub it and they eat it. And he gets in trouble because they're reaping and harvesting, or they're harvesting and winnowing on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "Guys, what does this mean? I desire compassion and not sacrifice." It's a little bit of a rebuke right there. Because what we said just a few minutes ago, what is the sacrifice that God delights in? The one in whose heart has the heart of God. Well, I don't know if they caught that little nuance, but then he goes on, "Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," and departing from there, he goes to the synagogue, and there's a man that's lame, and he heals him. And that gets him in trouble because it's still the Sabbath. And so finally, they say, the religious leaders say, "We have got to kill this guy." And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. "Jesus, draw your sword. Finish these guys off." This was to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. "Behold my servant, he will not quarrel nor cry, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." And so the quote goes on. He goes away, but he doesn't just fade into the background. He has more confrontations. So just continue to read the chapter. He has more confrontations with the religious leaders, and finally they say, "This man who's casting out demons, this man who cares for the weak and the lame and the hungry and all that, this man, he must be demon-possessed." Now imagine that. A guy who's going around doing good things is demon-possessed. And that's where Jesus says, "Careful. We know it as the unpardonable sin. If you see what God's up to and rejected, that's it. In fact, I guess I will read that part. He goes on and ends up with say, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit and what God's up to, you may not understand what I'm doing as this servant. But when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, and you say no, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Jesus is saying to them, be careful. There's a meekness and a mildness and a gentleness, but that's not the end of the story. Be careful. But in this verse, I want to give you these three. It's verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. This quiet confidence, this gentle compassion, this persistent diligence. He'll not cry out or raise his voice. He's not going to lead a parade. He's not going to have the big banners out. He's not going to have the loudspeakers. Why? Because he's totally confident in what he's saying. One of my favorite parts about the Passion of Christ as we come in towards the Passover time is when Jesus has just done the Lord's Supper in chapter 13 of John, and then after a little bit they go out and he has more discourse there, and they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're there, and he says, come pray with me, and he's praying and they fall asleep, and finally he wakes them up and says, hey, it's time to go, here come the soldiers. And the soldiers come, and all these guys armed to the gills. And you remember what Jesus says? He says, who are you looking for? And they go, we're looking for Jesus. He's not, it's me. And they all fall flat on their face. The force of his authority, the spirit, whatever's going on, I don't know. And the swords and the spears and all that are clankety, clankety, clank. And they're on their face in front of this guy who's a good teacher. And then they all stand up. And he waits for him. I mean, that's a perfect opportunity to finish him off while they're all down. And he waits for them, and they get up and say, I said, who are you looking for? I in my mind, only one of them answers. Jesus? Why do you come with all those swords and spears I've been teaching in the temple? You don't need handcuffs. Peter saves the day, whips out his sword, cuts off the servant's ear, and Jesus says, stop. There's a time for the sword. There is a time for a rebellion. This isn't it. Heals the ear. Just because he's quiet does not mean that he's weak. It means he's confident. He knows what he's doing. His truth is truth. His plan is going to be carried out. Just because he's quiet before the Sanhedrin does not mean that he's cowering. Just because he's quiet before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you know who I am? And Jesus does finally say, you know, you wouldn't have any authority if it were not given to you. Which shook up Pilate, by the way. You don't have to holler and rage and carry signs in order to get the truth out. And that's what Jesus is saying. And he goes on, this gentle compassion, a bruised reed, he's not the bruised reed, you and I are. A dimly burning wick. Do you ever feel like a dimly burning wick? Do you ever see the candle as it's just kind of getting soaked up into the wax that's already melted and it's about ready to go? Do you ever feel like that? And you're just waiting for somebody to, and you're out. But he will faithfully, that's one of my favorite words, faithful, means wrapping his arms around you. He will faithfully bring justice. He's going to set the record straight. Persistent diligence. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. the job is going to be done. In chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 15, where it says, "And knowing this, he left." The reason he left and didn't fight them then is because it wasn't time, but he is persistent, he is diligent, he is patient. You know, sometimes God moves so slow. Somebody paraphrasing Ralph Waldo Emerson said that the wheels of time move incredibly slow. And Waldo Emerson was talking about the mill of God, which grinds slow, but incredibly fine. You know, it may be slow, but it's getting the job done. I don't know about you, but aren't you glad that God is slow? Slow to anger. Slow to discipline. Aren't you glad that most of the time His strong right hand is holding you and upholding you rather than swatting you? Sometimes we need the swat, and in His sovereignty He gives them. And sometimes we just really need to know He's holding. And He's slow. But it's interesting, when He starts to act, watch out. Because then He goes. I've always been amazed in my life and in Scripture when it's like things just go on and on and on, and all of a sudden, wham, bang, things all of a sudden change, and you go, what happened here? When He gets ready, it's going to happen. How could it go from the first day, Palm Sunday, that we'll celebrate in a couple of weeks, how could it go that they're all celebrating Him and by Thursday they're killing Him? Or Wednesday, or however it fits into the calendar. How could that be? Because when He gets ready, it's time. What is the servant's character? When we look at the servant, we see Yahweh's character, because it is Yahweh. It is the three in one. And what do you do when you see Him? What do you see when you see Him? Glory. I want to read this next part because it tells us what to do when we see Him. This is verse 10, chapter 42. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, the islands, you Gentiles, and those who dwell in them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabitants. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise everywhere, the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will cry a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. That is how you respond to the servant. You sing, you shout, and you clap, and whatever else you got to do. It's from last week. I think we need to sing.